The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
We in the modern West are the loneliest people in the history of the world. That may sound dramatic, but it's true. The stats are in, and they're disturbing. So bad are the health effects in this relational state of emergency that we're in, that in 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General literally declared loneliness an epidemic. One study revealed that loneliness has roughly the same effect on mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And according to a survey of 20,000 Americans, the loneliest age group, it turns out, is not our senior citizens. It's 18 to 22-year-olds. To be clear, I'm not suggesting that there was some bygone era in our past in which forging friendships was easy. I'm just pointing out that it's never been harder than it is today. This is what we'll be considering this morning as we continue this topical series on living the Christian life, going back to the basics. We've thought about chasing approval, fighting anxiety, pursuing holiness, discerning assurance, and today we come to the topic of gospel community. Gospel community. Well, think about this in two simple points. The gospel creates a people, and the people reflect the gospel. And if you really want a main idea sentence, there it is. It's just the two points. The gospel creates a people, the people reflect the gospel. First, the gospel creates a people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, first book of the New Testament, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is inside a house teaching near the end of the chapter. And we read in verse 47, Matthew 12, 47, someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." You can imagine everything suddenly going silent as people expect Jesus, as a good rabbi in a family-centered culture, to say, "Sorry, I've got to leave. My family's here." No one would have booed. No one would have been confused by that. This was a culture in which family reigned supreme in a person's priorities. Your family was your identity, your well-being, your future, your life. And so his response in verse 48 is a bombshell. "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" What? Verse 49, pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In the old covenant, as Colton has been helping us to think about in Sunday school, membership in God's family under the old covenant was based on bloodline. You were born into Judaism. Yes, there were other ways that a person could enter the community of Israel, but fundamentally, it was a matter of genealogy. And here, in Matthew 12, Jesus has the audacity to say that that era of salvation history is coming to an end. There is a new order, a new covenant, a new community, a new... He gives us the word four chapters later. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will, and here's the new word which shows up for the first time in the New Testament, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then two chapters later in Matthew 18, he gives those keys of the kingdom from the confessing apostle to the confessing assembly, who is authorized to speak for heaven about who belongs to Jesus. And that word, church, ecclesia, shows up in Matthew 18 for the second time in the New Testament. Jesus promises, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, under my authority, there I am among them. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we see that Jesus' followers have an identity that's inseparably bound up with churches. In other words, it's a corporate identity. We're not just saved persons, we're a saved people. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see? Just even as we're kind of water skiing across the pages of the New Testament to see this quick survey, can you notice, can you see that you can't have Jesus without his people? This is not in my notes, but it just came to mind. Acts 9, when Saul is persecuting the church and he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him and knocks him off his donkey and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because to mess with the church is to mess with Jesus. He so identifies with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. You can't have Jesus without his people. You can't have the cornerstone without the living stones. The head without the body, the shepherd without the flock. It's a package deal, friends. To be united to Christ is to be united to his people. So what is this gospel that creates this people? I mean, this is the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. The last thing I ever want to assume here at RCBC is the gospel. In the person of Jesus, God, this, it's the news, it's the ringing declaration, the breaking news headline from heaven's press room of what God has accomplished in Jesus to reconcile rebels to himself. In Jesus, God has bridged the gap between heaven and earth in order to bring sinners into his heavenly family. This is a sermon about church. But if you're not following Jesus this morning, the next step for you is not to come to the membership class, though we've had people come to that before and get converted, thinking they were a Christian and realizing they weren't. But if you're not following Jesus, the next step for you is not to join the church, it's to submit your life to the King, to believe the gospel. It's recognizing that you have turned away from God, maybe in obvious ways, or maybe in more subtle ways, maybe more respectable ways you've been avoiding God, maybe even in religious ways. but you've been turning from God and living from self. But what it means to become a Christian is that you switch that, and rather than turning from God and living for self, you start turning from self, turning from sin, and living for God. But it's not the living for God that makes you a Christian. It's the turning and simply trusting with empty hands that Jesus has provided all that you couldn't. Jesus lived a sin-free life. He died a sin-bearing death. He rose on day three to conquer the grave so that if anyone in this room, no matter how religious or not you fancy yourself to be, if anyone in this room turns from their sin and puts their trust in King Jesus, you will be forgiven, you will be welcomed, you will be given the gift of eternal life forever and abundant life now. That's the gospel. And I just want to, especially as we're thinking about the family of God this morning, I want to especially underscore the fact that it can be easy to mistake being close to the family of God for a relationship with Jesus. Don't do that. As many have said, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Proximity isn't faith. Familiarity isn't faith. Religiosity isn't faith. Faith is coming to Jesus with empty hands and collapsing into his open arms. The gospel creates a people. Point two, the people reflect the gospel. The people reflect the gospel. Turn with me now to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. A couple sermons ago, we saw how in chapter 2, there's a really important movement. Train of thought. So in chapter 2, remember, verses 1 to 9, we saw that we're saved by grace, but we're also saved for holiness. By grace, that's verses 1 to 9, for holiness, that's verse 10. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. But the chapter doesn't end there with verse 10. Paul immediately turns in verses 11 to 22 from what God has achieved vertically to what he's accomplishing horizontally. Pagan Gentiles who had been without hope and without God in the world, far off from the people and the promises of God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus, Paul tells us, has shattered the dividing wall and created a new humanity out of the ruins by bringing Jews and Gentiles together as one in Christ. Now look at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. With everything I just said, still kind of ringing in your ears. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, God's intent, verse 10, was that now through the church, same word we saw in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church, Paul is saying, is the vehicle. You see that? Through the church is the vehicle of God's wisdom and glory in the world. See, our world, our non-Christian friends, they have no trouble understanding the concept of unity among people who are basically the same and all into the same things. And they have no trouble understanding diversity among people who are different. But what the world can't understand or explain is unity among people who have no natural reason to be unified. Again, verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Do you see what God is accomplishing in the life of the church? What's playing out is not a small sideshow. It's a drama of cosmic significance. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were united in two directions, vertically and horizontally, like I said earlier. They were united to God, and they were united to one another. But when they launched their revolt, their assault against the glory of the High King of Heaven, everything broke apart. Everything shattered, including that unity. But in the person of Jesus, God is reconciling rebels like us back to him and back to one another. And it's a far more incredible story than Genesis 1 and 2. It's not like we've merely in the gospel returned to Eden prior to the fall. No. Angels could understand Eden. Angels could understand Genesis 1 and 2. Two sinless human beings loving God and loving one another. But what angels can't grasp, what Peter tells us they long to look into, is when sinful humans, fallen humans, selfish humans, natural enemies, start loving God and loving each other again. Do you see, against the dark backdrop of this world, and this world is a very dark place, as many of you know, and perhaps this morning are even feeling in painful ways, against the dark backdrop of this world, the church is meant to shine, to showcase God's wisdom and beauty and glory like fireworks in the night sky. So, how does this practically occur? How do we, as people who have been created by the gospel, live in such a way that together we reflect it? How do we, a people who have been created by the gospel, live in such a way that we reflect it? I think it happens in at least four ways, four applications for how you, as part of God's people, can showcase the brilliance of gospel grace. Four applications for how you can help showcase the gospel. First, submit your life to a gospel-reflecting church. Submit your life to a gospel-reflecting church. Notice the verb I used. I didn't just say attend one of these churches. I didn't just say be involved with one, but submit to one. Now, I'm very aware of how that word sounds in our culture, especially when it's a call to submit to a flawed institution. And many of you have had experiences in churches that have professed the name of Jesus, which have disillusioned you, which have hurt you, which have pained you. It's a very flawed institution, so I understand how it may sound to some of you when I choose a word like submit your life to a gospel-reflecting church. In an individualistic age like we live in, church, committing to a church, submitting to a church is a revolutionary act. Jonathan Lehman has pointed out that when we hear the word individualism, we think, and this is what I always thought, if you were to tell me, you know, what is individualism? Give me like a one-word definition. I would have said, well, it's anti-community. And that is technically one word, it's a hyphen. Anti-community, okay? But Lehman points out that's actually not what individualism is. Because here's why. Everyone wants community, except for maybe like the hermit. Almost everyone wants community. Individualism is not being anti-community so much as it is being anti-authority. We don't want someone else telling us how to live. And so there is a sense. Have you ever thought of the church like this? And I don't just mean RCBC. I mean any local church out there that reflects the gospel. The church is God's loving response to my love of autonomy. He knows that left to myself, my heart is going to put itself first. It's going to buck up against authority. It's going to cry, "Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And so in response to this love affair with self, he gives me and you the church. The accountability of members, the oversight of pastors, and this word submit in the context of church is not just coming from me. It's coming from the pages of his word. For example, Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you. Now, why do I quote Hebrews 13:17? Maybe some of you think, well, because that guy must love that verse. It's telling us to submit to him. But that's not actually why. I'm quoting it to show you something else. I'm quoting it to show you a two-way assumption that's baked into the very logic of the command. And that is that shepherds know who their sheep are, and the sheep know who their shepherds are. When I read in Hebrews 13:17 that one day I'm going to stand before King Jesus to give an account to him for individual souls, you better know I want to know who those individuals are. Is it every Christian that I've met? Is it every Christian who's visited our church and introduced themselves to me at the door that I'm going to give an account to? Of course not. It's those who have officially entered this sheep pen. And it goes the other way. The Lord calls you, an individual Christian, to submit to shepherds. Don't you want to know which ones? Don't you want to know who they are? Don't you want to have people caring for you so you're not alone? How can you obey a verse like Hebrews 13:17 apart from church membership? How can you obey it if you're a spiritual free agent? You can't. Imagine you're drafted onto a professional sports team and you report to the owner of the organization, the one ultimately in charge, and you thank him for drafting you on the team, and he says to you, "Welcome to the team, report to the coach." Welcome to the team, report to the coach. The one with ultimate authority is sending you to the one with delegated authority. You honor the owner by submitting to the coach. And when you become a Christian, it's like you report to King Jesus and he says, "Welcome to the team, report to a church." Submit to me by submitting your life to a church. That's the primary place where I mean for you to flourish and thrive and grow as one of my followers. See, church membership is not a transactional relationship between a consumer and a provider. It's not like membership at a country club or membership at a gym. It's more like citizenship in a kingdom. As we heard earlier in the scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 12, it's about one body being made up of many interdependent members, which is why Jesus, the head, wants you, again, if you're in him, if you're in Christ by faith, he wants you to be vitally connected, not just hanging around. Sometimes I liken the difference between a church member and a mere attender to being like the difference between my finger and my wedding ring. My finger and my wedding ring. I can't actually take my wedding ring off my finger, which would make the illustration even more effective because I broke it in a car accident 3 years ago. But my finger may look like it's my wedding ring may look like it's connected to my finger, but it's actually not. My ring is a faithful attender of my body. My wedding ring has attended my body faithfully every day of my marriage, but it's not part of my body. If I were to lose my ring, my body wouldn't feel it. If I were to lose my ring, we would say it disappeared. But if I were to lose my finger, we have a word in English for that. We would say it was dismembered. Jesus Christ, friend, did not live and die and rise for you to be a mere piece of jewelry on his body. But he did it for you to be a living, vitally connected body part. And along these lines, I want to caution you young people in particular, older teens, 20-somethings. I want to caution you in light of something fascinating that my friend Jerry, who was a campus minister for many years, college minister, something that he noticed from talking to students. And it was a shift over the years, a shift from what's often called FOMO, fear of missing out, to what he calls FOBO, fear of better options. He explains, the average young person's inner dialogue seems to have shifted from, what if I don't go and they have fun without me, to what if I commit now and regret it later? FOBO may be the reason why, if you spend time with young people, you get texts like this. I'd love to get lunch at that time as long as I don't have something else going on. Or I'll plan on being there unless something changes. Friends, don't believe the lie that you can have a productive life. And it really is a cultural lie that you can have a productive life and keep all your options open. In fact, it's when you commit, when you really commit, whether to a set of beliefs or an accountability group or a godly dating relationship or a church, that other options do close off. And guess what? It's a beautiful thing. I know it may seem scary, but it's a beautiful thing because it gives you the chance to walk by faith, not by sight. In the age of the infinite scroll with an endless menu of possibilities, beware of not committing to things such as a church for fear of better options. There's no perfect option in this fallen world. Every church will let you down. This one is no exception. I'm giving some time for amens. I trust they were in your heart. But here's what I hope this sermon is showing you. It's counterintuitive. The thing that everyone wants to talk about, the thing that people love talking about, authentic community, is bound up with something people rarely talk about, meaningful church membership. You want authentic community? Be a meaningful member of a gospel-reflecting church. Application number two, cultivate affection for your church family. Cultivate affection for your church family. When thinking about church life, Psalm 16 isn't the first passage that comes to mind, but I want to read a portion of it to you. You don't have to turn there. This is just the first three verses. But this is how the psalm begins, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And then Psalm 16:3, I say of the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Here's what's so interesting to me about that flow of thought. Why did I not just read verse 3 to you? Well, because it's interesting to me that David goes from saying, I have no refuge but God alone. I have no good but God alone. To all my delight is in human beings. It's a bit jarring, but David is making a vital connection. He sees that treasuring God and God's people, to use that phrase from earlier, is a package deal. You can't have one without the other. If you feel numb and desensitized toward, just constantly only bothered by the people God is busy delighting in, then you're not yet fully delighting in God. Is Psalm 16:3 how you have been viewing your fellow church members lately? They are the excellent ones, David says, in whom is all my delight. Or would you, if you're honest, have to maybe edit David's exalted prose to something a little more tame, maybe settle for, I say of the saints of RCBC, they are the tolerable ones in whom is a fraction of my delight. How can you and I cultivate real delight for our fellow members here? I'll just mention one way, which sounds, I know, kind of insultingly basic, but it has the potential to revolutionize your Christian life, and that is pray regularly for one another. It's extremely hard to not care about someone you're actively praying for. We even have a tool available to make this easy. In fact, I've said before, it's the second most important book in your life, and that's your church's membership directory. We have these available both digitally and in print. You can talk to Colton about getting one of those soon. Learn through your church directory, your membership directory, the faces and the names of your family members here at RCBC. And praying through that directory will help carry them on your heart. And it can just be three names a day. It does not have to be a whole page, but just slowly but surely working through that directory will help you find it harder to roll your eyes at a person or feel nothing when you see them, when you're constantly carrying them on your heart. There's a little passing phrase that I also think is really interesting in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is addressing an ordinary, flawed, imperfect congregation, much like ours, okay? And he has the audacity to describe that congregation in language that normally you would think would be reserved for God. He looks at that local church in 1 Thessalonians 2 and says, you are my glory, my joy, and my crown. Is that the way that you feel? Is that the way that you think? Is that the way that you speak of your fellow saints here? If not, my point is not to scold you. If not, don't beat yourself up. Just share that with someone. And start praying together that the Lord would freshly tenderize your heart, that you would become more endeared to your fellow family members here, and that they would become more endeared to you. Cultivate affection for your church family. Application 3, gather to encourage. Gather to encourage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, near the end of the New Testament. In our last sermon on gospel assurance, we read verses 19 to 23, which I'll read again, but this time I'm going to add verses 24 and 25. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. It's one of, the most glorious paragraphs in all the Bible. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, it can be easy, perhaps, for some of us to read a phrase in verse 22, like, let us draw near to God, and think, yeah, that's the sum total of the Christian life. Me and Jesus, drawing nearer to him. But the biblical authors never stop there. Drawing near to God is expressed in so many ways by drawing near to his saints. And look carefully. There's an implied question right before verse 25. Like in your Bible, you could do the little caret symbol right before the little number 25 and write the question, how? Okay? How practically do we do verse 24? How do we spur one another on to godly living? Answer, show up to church. I'm a pastor, but I can admit that's a little anticlimactic. Especially if you've read all of Hebrews 10. I mean, of all chapters, the author in Hebrews 10 alone has led us to the top of this mountain, and we've been scanning some of the most astonishing realities in the universe. He has shown us how Christ's final once-for-all sacrifice for sin has flung open access to God's throne room forever. We have been beholding the eternal plan of an eternal God in the gospel of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden, the author kind of nudges us on this mountain and says, oh my goodness, and look over there. Do you see that? And we look and our eyes kind of adjust and we realize that what he's pointing to is an ordinary gathering in an ordinary local church. Friend, this is no accident. The author of Hebrews has not lost his train of thought. He's convinced that the breathtaking glory of the gospel, everything he's just been writing about and reveling in, gets worked out in the rhythms, the week-to-week rhythms of your covenant family. So what is verse 25? Hebrews 10, 25? It's the primary context in which verse 24 is meant to happen. One of my favorite responsibilities as an elder is getting to do membership interviews. And something I say almost every time is that, hey, in your first like 6 months as a member, don't try to serve on every team. Don't try to be some kind of ministry superstar. Just commit to one ministry, the ministry of attendance, which is not a new phrase to you all, because you know it's a kind of DNA phrase that's enshrined in our church covenant, the ministry of attendance. But why do we call it the ministry of attendance and not like the discipline of attendance? It certainly is a discipline. It's not less than that. But we call it the ministry of attendance because that's exactly what it is. Look again at the way verse 25 is worded. Not giving up meeting together, but rather, and you'd expect him to say, meet together. Here's what you shouldn't do. Here's what you should do. Don't give up meeting together. Instead, meet together. But that's not what he says. He says, not giving up meeting together, but rather encouraging one another, which means encouragement is shorthand for gathering. To gather is to encourage. Now, as your pastor, I know that some of you are sometimes so debilitated with depression or racked with anxiety or weighed down by sadness that this ministry is not easy. The bar of the ministry of attendance doesn't feel like a low bar. It feels like a very high bar. For some Christians, simply getting out of bed in the morning requires courage and faith. How much more getting yourself all the way to church? As Rosaria Butterfield once said, we may never know the treacherous journey that some people have taken to land in the seat next to us. So I just want to commend those of you who do make the effort So many of you that do make the effort when it's not easy. And I just want to say to you, on behalf of the elders, on behalf of your church family, your presence encourages us. You don't have to be a shiny saint. You don't have to keep up appearances. You can hobble your way in here because you have nothing to hide, nothing to lose, nothing to prove. You can hobble your way in here because you are deeply, thoroughly loved. Gather to encourage. Number four, encourage to endure. Encourage to endure. Look now at the end of verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As that ultimate day draws near, when heaven's king is going to split the skies and come back for us, as that day approaches, and every day we live, it's getting closer and closer, as that ultimate day approaches, our need for encouragement intensifies. What might this encouragement for the sake of endurance look like? Well, I can't speak for each of you, but I can speak for myself and say that I am encouraged to endure by so many of you. I'm encouraged to endure when I see the couple here who's been married for 50 years still committed to loving each other. I'm encouraged to endure when I see the couple struggling with infertility, rejoicing at their friend's fourth pregnancy. I'm encouraged to endure when someone tells me they're praying for me or asks how they can pray for me or even pauses to pray for me. I'm encouraged to endure when on a Sunday evening I hear a chorus of evangelistic prayer requests and I didn't have to twist anyone's arm to get you to take the initiative to share your faith, but you model it so well. I'm encouraged to endure when I get to watch one of you grieve deeply. And if we're doing this church thing right, there's going to be a lot of grieving, a lot of crying, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of sorrow. But I get to watch you do it as one who still has hope. I'm encouraged to endure when I glimpse one of you on your knee talking to one of the little ones among us, having time for them, talking to them about Jesus the King. I'm encouraged to endure when I see one of you gladly conversing with someone who's frankly difficult to converse with. And you're not glancing around, scanning your other conversational options. You're locked in love. I'm encouraged to endure when I watch one of you bypass a friend that you may much prefer to talk to after the morning service. You bypass a friend in order to go meet that visitor and draw them out. I'm encouraged to endure when I see you singing joyfully, regardless of whether you like the song, because you understand it's not just about you. And maybe the Lord has used that particular song mightily in the life of someone nearby. I'm encouraged to endure when I look across the room and I see one of you that a year ago, 6 months ago, 1 month ago, was struggling to hold on, struggling to survive in faith. But you've put one foot in front of the other. You've been faithful to live transparently with others in the church, and you're doing okay. You may not feel like it, but you are persevering in faith, and that helps me to endure. None of those things I mentioned is groundbreaking. But every one of them in the context of a gospel community has the opportunity, the kind of cumulative effect as these little things rush together, they can create this avalanche of encouragement, which is proof of the gospel we believe doing its work among us. At the end of John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, published in 1678, I say that just because I'm going to read a portion of it, and some of the language is a little archaic, but that's because it was published in 1678. Christian, the character Christian, and his friend Hopeful, after a lifetime. And you've got to understand, we are at the end of the book. It has been a slog. It has been a journey. There's been a life of dangers, toils, and snares. They're finally nearing their goal. They're finally almost there at the celestial city representing heaven. But one more obstacle stands in the way. A deep, rushing river with no bridge. Bunyan writes, "The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despair and looked this way and that, but no way could be found by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men," these are angels, "if the water was all the same depth. They said no. Yet they could not help the travelers, for they said, 'You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place.' As they entered the water, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, 'I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me.' Then said the other, 'Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom. It is sure.' Then said Christian, 'Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have encompassed me. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey.' And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him, nor could he remember the sweet refreshments he'd met with in the way of his pilgrimage. He was much troubled by the sins that he had committed, both before and since he began to be a pilgrim. Hopeful, therefore, had much to do to keep his brother's head above water. He endeavored to comfort him, saying, 'Brother, I see the gate, an angel standing by it to receive us.' But Christian answered, 'Tis you. 'Tis you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you.' 'And so have you,' said he to Christian. 'Ah, brother,' said Christian, 'surely if I was God's, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins, he hath brought me into the snare, and he hath left me.' But Hopeful said, 'These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to test whether you will call to mind that which you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distresses.' Then Hopeful added, 'Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole.' And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, 'Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overcome thee.' Then they both took courage, and the enemy after that was still as a stone until they were gone over. Christian, therefore, found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over." That's a picture of church membership at its best. Not a saint making it to heaven in a blaze of glory, but struggling his way forward, one step at a time, with the help of his friends. Beloved, the Christian life is a team effort. No one can faithfully follow Jesus alone. Only together, taking responsibility for each other, will we make it safely home. Praise God for the gift of his church. Let's pray.